Acts chapter number 5 and verses 33 to 42 is where we're going to be for our Bible study tonight, our preaching time. We've been going through the book of Acts, of course, just a little bit at a time. And Lord willing, we'll finish up with Acts chapter 5 tonight. But may I remind you, of course, of what went on in the previous chapters. Obviously, in chapter number 1, it tells us about Jesus' ascension and that he reminded them that they were to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And of course, they did that. They obeyed in chapter number 2. As they were in the upper room in Jerusalem praying, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They spoke with tongues of those that were around them. They were able to preach the wonderful works of God to those who spoke other languages around them. And then, of course, Peter had an opportunity to preach a sermon about how that was a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had prophesied would happen in the latter days. And then in chapter number 3, we see that Peter and John went up to the temple and God gave them power to heal, and they did. And Peter had another opportunity to preach. In chapter number 4, they were brought before the council. They had an opportunity to testify before the council, and they continued to preach, and they asked the Lord for boldness at the end of chapter 4, and that God would give them the ability to have signs and wonders to testify to his word. And God granted them boldness as the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now in chapter number 5, we began the chapter with a reminder of how sin was trying to creep its way into the church in the beginning of chapter number 5. But they dealt with it correctly and sin was judged. And then after that, of course, the council brought Peter and John again and others, I would assume, and laid their hands on them, brought them into the prison, but God allowed them to be freed from the prison and told them to go immediately to the public place and preach the gospel, and they began to do that. And now they've been brought back to the council and again had another opportunity to testify before them. That leads us now to chapter 5 and verse 33. How is the council going to respond? The Sanhedrin, as they were known, how are they going to respond? Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. If I could title this message this evening, I would entitle it, Rejoicing in Shame. Rejoicing in Shame. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that we have it in our hands. I thank you that we have this narrative of what went on here in the days of the apostles as they were persecuted and threatened and beaten for your sake. Lord, that they were faithful and they preached in spite of the wicked command of the council. And even, Lord, they rejoiced to suffer shame for your name. Lord, we need that same spirit here. Would you please help us to have that same spirit? Lord, I ask that you would fill me with that spirit. That, Lord, when trials come, that I would count it all joy to suffer for you. Lord, would you do that for these, your people, as well? Lord, we are very averse to any kind of persecution at all. Lord, we want to be comfortable. But, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to, in a very supernatural way, understand that if we are suffering for your name, that there is great reward in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would enable us with that. Lord, also, would you help us in this message to learn of you? Lord, we know that your word is more than just to inspire us. It's here so we can learn of you, so we can see your hand working and learn about what you will do and what you have done. So please help us to see that and learn that from these scriptures. Lord, would you feed your people tonight? They are yours, not mine. Feed them. Encourage them. Give them what they need. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, we see how the council, the Sanhedrin as they were, responded to the apostles and their boldness and their willingness to preach in spite of the threats that the council had given them. The first thing I would have you note in verse 33, and I think I may have touched on it last time we were able to be in this section of Scripture, that this great conviction had a great influence on the council, had a great impact on the council. Let's look at that verse 33. When they heard that, when they heard Peter's testimony there, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Notice that there was conviction there. The Spirit of God used the preaching of Peter and the others to really touch them where it counted, to touch their heart and for them to be impacted by that. And it was something that didn't just go in one ear and out the other. It impacted them. And so now the question that we could ask ourselves is, okay, they've been impacted. So now what? Does that mean that they're going to fall on their knees and confess that Jesus is Christ and they're going to want to get saved? Because after all, they've been convicted, right? Well, you and I just read the rest of the passage. We know that that's not what happened. Notice what does happen, the end of verse 33, and took counsel to slay them. What was the result of conviction in their hearts? It was they wanted to murder the apostles. It's a great lesson for you and me. Sometimes we think, boy, if someone can just be convicted in their heart, then they will receive the gospel and they will get saved and et cetera, et cetera. If I could just convince them of the truth. And it's not always that way. In fact, with some people, the truth and being convicted of the truth will actually bring them to further put themselves into a state of condemnation because they really don't want the truth. And that was the issue here with the Sanhedrin. They just didn't want the truth. So you and I need to be wise of that and aware of that. We still have a job to give the gospel out and still have a job to try to convict souls, but it's not as if as soon as they're convicted, boy, they're going to get saved. It doesn't always work that way. The other lesson that you and I can learn is sometimes, if we're not careful, it strikes us the same way. Now, I trust that none of you have been so convicted by one of Pastor Weiss's messages that you're ready to kill me. If you have been, please don't tell me, okay? I'm feeling pretty good about the relationship I have with the church here, especially after Pastor Appreciation Month and, you know, giving my wife flowers and us a card and all that and a gift and all those things. Boy, that's wonderful. But, you know, sometimes we do have a negative reaction when conviction comes, don't we? We have a tendency to look at the person who's the messenger from the Lord, and we have a tendency to get kind of angry with them or bitter at them because they're pointing out something that, yes, is an issue with us or is a problem with us. And we must be careful that our heart is tender to where when God reaches through with his word and by his hand, with his finger, he touches our heart and we're cut to the heart that we humble ourselves before him and we say, yes, Lord, I hear you. You're right. I've been wrong and I want to begin to do right. That's where God's grace comes in, just like we learned about this morning, didn't we? So the conviction brought the council to the point of murder. The Bible tells us here that their response to conviction was that they took counsel to kill them. That tells me that they had lawyers involved. How can we get away with putting them to death legally? Okay, what a terrible response to conviction. And it's an interesting statement about where their heart was. Keep your place here in Acts and turn with me over to Proverbs chapter number 8. I think we may have touched on this just briefly last week, but or 2 weeks ago, but I want to look at it again in Proverbs 8 and verse 34. Because it does stand out to me, Proverbs 8 and verse 34. Just quickly here, let's look at these verses, Proverbs 8 and verse 34. This is wisdom speaking. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. And in verse 34, wisdom says, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors." Now look at chapter, let's look at verse 35. "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me," wisdom, "love death." And then chapter 9 and verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. In other words, she's preparing a banquet. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places in the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. But now look at verse 7. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wise man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. You notice in there that wisdom consistently over and over talks about those that love wisdom, that love life, are there seeking her. That when they're given a reproof, they hear it. That as wisdom says in verse number 9, that if we give instruction to a wise man, he will be yet wiser. That if we teach a just man, he will increase in learning. That should be you and me. That was not the men of the council there. Oh, they had letters after their names, didn't they? They had the esteem of men. They had a position. They were on the council that led the Jewish people. They were the men that everyone looked to, but they were fools, and they did not love wisdom. In fact, wisdom said of them that they love death and not life. What a horrible state to be in. Let's make sure you and I are not like them. Go back to Acts chapter number 5 and look at verse 34 through 40. 34 through 40. We already read it, but I would entitle these verses Gamaliel's wisdom. Look at what it says in verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Do you recognize that name, Gamaliel? That name should stand out to you. That should be somebody that rings a bell for you. Well, he's mentioned later on in the book of Acts, keeping your finger there in Acts 5. Look with me at Acts chapter 22, when the apostle Paul is giving a little bit of a testimony as he's about to give his defense before the multitude. He's going to talk about his conversion. Before he mentions his conversion, he wants the multitude of these Jews to understand how he is a faithful Jew, and he name drops Gamaliel, uses him as a reference, right? It's like, hey, by the way, this is my teacher, okay? Acts 22, verse number, let's start with verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. This man Gamaliel was a teacher for Paul. Remember that in Acts chapter number 5, it said about this Gamaliel that he was a doctor of the law, and he was had in reputation among all the people. This man was somebody, and he was such a somebody that he was a teacher of Paul. Perhaps here in Acts chapter number 5, now remember, Paul had not yet been saved. Perhaps Paul is still under his tutelage, or at least influenced by him. We don't know. But either way, this man, Gamaliel, has some influence, and God raises him up. Now help me remember about the Apostle Paul. What sect of the Jews was Paul a part of? The Pharisees, okay? Can you remember? Let's go back to chapter number 5, and let's look at verse number 17. Looking at this group of the Sanhedrin, the Bible tells us in verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the, what were they? Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. That's not to say everybody on the council was a Sadducee, obviously, because Gamaliel wasn't. He was a Pharisee. But the high priest and at least some of the council were Sadducees. And what was the difference between them? Well, hopefully you'll remember, the Pharisees were more the conservative. We might call them the Bible believers, even though they were not born again, that's for sure. But they at least took the Mosaic law literally, and they took the prophets literally, and they believed in God, they believed in angels, they believed in miracles, the resurrection. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. They denied that there were miracles and angels and that anything but the very law of Moses was given. And so there was a little bit of contention between these two here on this council. And so Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stands up and he begins to give some advice. And he sets the apostles aside. And it's interesting that he does that because now he's going to give them some wisdom. And in my opinion, you can see his Pharisaical upbringing, and I mean that in the best way, all through this example. Let's look at what he gives as he gives two examples in his wisdom. He says in verse 35, "Take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." Now here are his example. "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." Let's stop there for a moment. His first example, a man named Theudas. What did he do? Well, he was a popular guy. In fact, he had 400 men that followed him. Even Jesus didn't have that in his latter days. He had like 120. But Theudas had 400 men that followed him. And he led a group and a rebellion. And the Romans, apparently, or somebody, killed him. And what happened to his following as soon as he was dead? Oh, they scattered. That was his first example. Verse 37. "After this man rode up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing." That would have been around the same time that Jesus was born. "And drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him were dispersed." The second example. Here's another guy, Judas. And he has a following that follows him. And many people are following him, and they're ready to fight the Romans, apparently. But again, he's taken out, and what happens to his disciples? Well, they all disperse. So Gamaliel gives two examples. Now look at verse 38. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." Now look at verse 39, and you can see his Pharisee upbringing right here. "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now again, remember the Sadducees, they're not thinking like that. They're thinking very, just according to, you know, logic and common sense and just within the natural. But the Pharisees have a bent towards, oh, we don't want to fight against God, and maybe God is doing some things that we don't understand. And so you can see a little bit of that tension here in the council. And Gamaliel says to them, listen, we don't want to fight against God, so let's just leave them alone and see what happens. I would say about this, by the way, he was very wise, wasn't he, to think that way? As far as we know, we have no indication from Scripture and even from secular history, from guys like Josephus. There's no indication that we ever have that Gamaliel was any kind of a true believer. He was just a Pharisee. But he had some wisdom, didn't he? And where did he get that wisdom from? Well, he got it from God, didn't he? Why did God give Gamaliel that wisdom for such a time as this? That God put within that council that was ready to slay these apostles, and later on, by the way, they are going to kill some of the apostles. We see now that they want to kill these, don't they? In fact, they're taking counsel. They're getting the lawyers together and seeing how can we possibly do this and get away with it legally. And God raises up in their midst somebody who speaks up for them and basically says, listen, let's leave it. And if it's of God, we don't want to fight against God. If it's not of God, don't worry, nothing will happen with it. I want to encourage you that God has an amazing way of putting exactly the people that we need in exactly the positions we need for exactly the time that we need. God is able. He did it here. He's done it throughout history, and he'll do it for you and me as well. But he had some wisdom there, which leads us now to verse 40. And I would just say that here in verse 40, we have violence and threats. "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Isn't it amazing that they beat them? It's amazing that they're going to let them go, but they just can't help but lay some hands on them and do some things. It's amazing to me that they beat them, then they threatened them, they told them, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they let them go. Now remember that. What did they command them not to do? Not to speak in the name of Jesus. But we're going to see a little bit later on, the apostles have no such intention to obey them. But now look at verses 40 and 41, 41 and 42. And I would entitle this the apostles' response. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing. Beaten. What was that beating like? I guarantee you it wasn't anything pretty. We don't know exactly what it was like. It could have been with a whip. It could have been like Paul says that he received a few times, and we learned about it and were reminded of it in the Spanish service this afternoon when Brother Esteban was preaching. He read the part of the apostle's testimony where the apostle Paul said that he had five times been beaten with 40 stripes save one. So it could have been with that, with stripes. Or sometimes what the Jews would do in their discipline of somebody is they would take a rod to somebody's back, not just a whip, but a rod. And that would be the idea, again, of what we would call a switch, something that's long and flexible, and they would make the back bare of the person that they were beating, and they would beat them and then let them go. By the way, it'd be a little bit better of a punishment nowadays instead of just putting someone in jail for a year or two and letting them stew and learn from other bad people how to get away with bad things and then let them go on society with no money and no job and no hope of getting a job. Might be something for our politicians to think about. Maybe we should just beat them and let them go. How well do you think that's going to fly? Can you believe it? I haven't been elected to high office yet. No one's clamoring for me to be on one of the nominations. I know, it's unbelievable. But that's what God had for them. Well, that's what they did to these apostles. Listen, that wasn't pretty. These apostles had scars from this beating. There was probably blood. There was definitely bruising. There was definitely pain. They probably went home and we know that Peter had a wife, and we imagine that the others did as well. They probably went home, and their wife had to care for them as they lay on their stomach, and the wife probably had to put some ointment on their back, and they probably, for weeks, couldn't sleep on their back, would be my guess. Listen, this wasn't just, you know, three swats with a paddle and then you go home. They beat them and let them go. And what's the response of the apostles? They're rejoicing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You can see the Spirit of God all over them and all over that. It's a great testimony for you and me, keeping our place in Acts. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians 12, there's a few passages of Scripture that we should look at. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Verse number 10. After the Apostle Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he was given, that the Lord Jesus said his grace would be sufficient for him, in verse 10, here's what the Apostle says. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The Apostle Paul said there that he took pleasure in those things. That's something that you and I ought to meditate on and just ask ourselves this question. Can I say that with any honesty whatsoever? That I take pleasure when things don't go my way? That I take pleasure when I'm infirmarized? That's what infirmary is, or infirmity, I'm sorry. It's a sickness. It's a weakness. That's when something bodily isn't working the way that it's supposed to. I take pleasure in those things. I don't think there's many of us that do. I think we take pleasure in complaining about it. But Paul said he took pleasure in it. He took pleasure in reproaches. When people reproached him, in other words, he was looked at in a bad light by people, that he was cast aside and nobody liked him. He took pleasure in that. He took pleasure in necessities, going without, having a need, not just a want that couldn't be supplied, but a need in having a necessity. He took pleasure in that. He took pleasure in persecutions. That's what we read about with Peter and John here in Acts chapter 5, and in distresses. When all of that is for Christ's sake, when I can have all of that, I'm happy. Why? He says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Because I'm brought to a place of weakness then. Then the flesh is set aside. Then no one can say it was Paul the apostle that did it. It must be the Lord Jesus. It must be the power of the Holy Spirit, because Paul was in distress. He was in persecution. He was being reproached, and yet God's name went forward. And he was rejoicing in that. That's the way you and I should be. Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, and let's ask this question. Why would the apostles rejoice? Remember, the apostles that we're talking about as we turn to Matthew 5 are Peter and John specifically. There were others, but Peter and John, why would they rejoice? Well, I believe that they heard Jesus say some words years before that probably rung in their ears as they went through the beating process. Matthew chapter 5, and start with verse 11, if you would, please. Matthew 5, verse 11, where Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." And the question that we could ask is why? Well, because great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When you and I are in a situation where people lie about us and they talk bad about us and they persecute us for Jesus' sake, and we're doing right, but we're treated as if we were doing wrong, we should rejoice. Not only should we rejoice like the apostles did, we should be exceeding glad. And we can be exceeding glad because by faith we know that our reward then is great in heaven. Our reward is great in heaven when we're persecuted for Jesus' sake. And why is that? Because even the prophets that were before us faced the same thing. Everybody who's been a man or woman of God in the past has faced the same thing. Let me remind you of a few people. Turn with me to 1 John chapter number 3. Here's some prophets who suffered falsely, or unjustly, I should say. 1 John chapter number 3. Look at verse 12. We should actually start with verse 11 for context. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. The Bible says, "Therefore, this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." You know, one of the first, well, I guess we could say pretty easily, it would be the first one who suffered wrongly in this way, who was a prophet, who suffered, was Abel. And his own brother killed him. And the Bible tells us exactly why Cain killed Abel. It wasn't just that he was jealous, although that was part of it. But it was because he looked at his brother and Abel's actions were good. He was righteous. And Cain's were evil. So when people persecute you, you know, sometimes one of the reasons why they laugh at you and mock you and all the rest, you know why that is? Because they see you and they see there's righteousness there. That's the way that people should act. They should act like Christians, and they should have God in their life, and they should worship God in spirit and in truth and all that. And when they're not doing that, how do they feel about you? They will hate you. It was that way for Abel. It's been that way with the prophets of old. We won't look at the scriptures for this one, but King David, who was also called a prophet, was persecuted by Saul, wasn't he? Chased around like a dog in the wilderness for years. For what reason? None. Other than, very similar to Abel, his actions were righteous and Saul's were wicked. And so he was persecuted. Here's another one, 1 Kings chapter number 18, and we'll learn there about Elijah. 1 Kings chapter number 18, here's another prophet who was persecuted. Jesus said that when we are persecuted for his name, we should rejoice because our reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets. 1 Kings 18, look at verse 17. Notice this example. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim." In other words, the gods of Baal. So Elijah was persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel, wasn't he? He even had to flee for his life here in the next chapter there Jezebel was after him. But listen, why was it that they were after him? Well, because they looked at him and said, "You're the one who's troubling Israel. You're the problem. If we could just get rid of you, everything in Israel would be fine. Now, was that the truth? No. In fact, the opposite was the truth. What was it that was causing trouble in Israel? Well, it was Ahab and Jezebel and their idolatry. In our world today, what's causing the problems in this world? Why so much confusion? Why so much hatred and death and crime and all the rest? Well, it's because our society, our culture, Western culture as a whole, and really the world, has rejected God. And when they reject God, wisdom goes out the window with God, and they're left to their own devices, and the society falls apart. And that's the reason, and yet they look at you and me, don't they, and they say, you're the problem. If we could just get those Bible believers on board to where they would accept all the things that we accept, then we'd have peace and harmony, and we'd all just get along. No, it's not that way. In fact, they'd just be at each other's throats even more. The answer is turn back to God, then we'll have peace and unity, right? But listen, as long as we stand with Christ, they're going to look at us, because the truth of the matter is, when they look at us and they say, you're the problem around here, what they really are doing is they're looking at God and saying, God, you're the problem. We don't want this man, God, to rule over us, is really what they're saying. And it was that way in Elijah's day. Then I'm reminded of the prophet Jeremiah. He was persecuted by wicked priests, and not just any wicked priest, by the way, the priest from Anathoth. And by the way, that's where Jeremiah was from. Those were his own brethren. His own family members were the ones persecuting him, and they hated him and despised him, and he was put in jail and in a slime pit and mistreated and fed just barely bread and water. And he was all that because he spoke for God. I'm reminded of John the Baptist. Turn over with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter number 6. John the Baptist is another one of the prophets that was persecuted because he did what was right. Mark chapter number 6. Jesus said that we should rejoice when we're persecuted because so persecuted they the prophets that were before us. Mark chapter number 6, starting with verse 16. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, thinking of Jesus now, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. That's what Herod thought Jesus was. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So just get the picture here. Herod has a brother, Philip, who is a tetrarch of another area. Herod has a certain area. He's almost like a governor of a state under the Roman Empire. He has a brother named Philip who's a governor, quote-unquote, of another area. Well, I don't know why, but Philip's wife, maybe she was, you know, really pretty, I don't know. Or maybe she just had a thing for where Herod was king and she was trying to use her wares, so to speak, to try to get in a more powerful position. But for whatever reason, Herod wanted Philip, his brother's wife. And so he just took her. And from what we can read here in a little bit, Herodias, Philip's wife, was glad to go with her brother-in-law. Really a wicked situation. Verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Boy, John the Baptist spoke up about it, didn't he? Verse 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him. So it wasn't even Herod, it was the woman, and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, that's a little sick. And them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, so this is Herodias, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And by the way, he did it. John the Baptist lost his head, his life, all because he spoke up for the truth. And he was hated, not just necessarily by Herod, not by others, but by the woman who apparently wanted a power play in the whole thing and for some reason wanted to be with Herod rather than Philip, and she hated him and looked for a convenient time to take his life. And when she got it, she used all the power in her ability to take his life, and he lost his life because he spoke up for the truth. And then, of course, the ultimate example of suffering for the truth is Jesus, who was persecuted by the scribes and Pharisees. You see, you and I should be happy as the apostles were when we suffer, because when that happens, we're in good company, and that's why they rejoiced. But turn back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 5, and we'll hold our place there for a minute, and then we're going to look at another passage of Scripture. Notice what it says. It says in the end of verse 41 that they went on their way rejoicing. And why did they rejoice? Because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. By saying that, that must mean that there are some who are not counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that insinuated by that statement? They were counted worthy. They were potentially not worthy of suffering shame. They were glad that they were counted worthy. What that tells me is not everybody who's a Christian or calls himself a Christian is worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Some are not worthy. Could it be, by the way, as American Christians, the reason that we don't suffer much is because we're not worthy of much suffering? That's a little convicting, isn't it? Why our lives are so soft, and all of us are. We all have soft lives, don't we? We're not worthy to suffer shame for his name. It could be that they were not worthy in the fact that God looked at them and said, nope, you're not up to the task. And others, like the apostles, he says, yes, you are up to the task. But I think it may be more this way. Who were they counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name by? Who were the ones that were doing the judgment call of, are they worthy to suffer? It was really the Sanhedrin. What I mean by that is this: the Sanhedrin looked at them and said, they're just like Jesus. And if we killed Jesus, we want to get rid of them too. We persecuted Jesus, we want to persecute them too. That whatever they thought of Jesus, whatever their attitude toward him was, that's what they would give to the apostles. They were counted worthy to suffer shame in Jesus' name, that they were just like him. And that's what you and I ought to be seeking for. Not that we would necessarily suffer for suffering's sake, because you can go out and seek suffering. I don't think God wants us to do that. But what he does want us to do is go out and seek that we would be associated with Jesus. So that if people hate Jesus, and if they had the opportunity to beat him, they would beat him, they're going to beat us. That if people love Jesus, they'll love us. That if people would cast him aside, they would cast us aside. You see, we ought to want to be like Jesus. It reminds me of John chapter number 15. Let's look over there real quick, and then we'll finish up with the last verse of Acts. John chapter number 15, speaking of being counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, being associated with Jesus. John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. By the way, those words in John 15 were said to the apostles in the upper room not long before what we're reading in Acts 5. Wouldn't have been very long at all. Within a couple of months at the most of that, they're going through those exact things. So I believe that's why they were able to leave there rejoicing that they were counted worthy, because they could hear in their mind the words of Jesus. Listen, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. You and I ought to have the same mentality. We may not be able to hear Jesus with physical words, but we can hear him from the Word of God, can't we? Because the same truth is said about you and me. All right, back to Acts chapter number 5, and that last verse. Remember what the Sanhedrin told them? Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They went about doing exactly what the Sanhedrin told them not to do. They continued. And I love what it says there, daily. Listen, not just on Saturdays when it's soul winning time. Not just on Sundays when it's church day. daily. It was their daily habit to talk about Jesus. It ought to be our daily habit. But not just in public. It says in the temple. So that means that they went to a public place. They were there where people were. And by the way, that's one of the great lessons for why you and I ought to go to places like State Street and the areas where people are, because that's the public square. That's where people meet, and that's the opportunity to get the gospel to them. That's what the apostles were doing. Daily, they were there at the temple giving people the truth of Jesus Christ, but it didn't stop in public places. Listen, in homes, it says in every house. That means everywhere they went, they looked for opportunities to get into the home. I've heard preachers say that this is proof that they were outdoor knocking every week. I don't think that's what that means. I think what it means is this, that they were everywhere in every possible opportunity, they were trying to get into every house and tell everybody about Jesus. That means their neighbors. They were seeking to get into their houses and tell them about Jesus. They were seeking to get to know them and the people in their community, and they would go in and perhaps do Bible studies with them or whatever, but they did not cease to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And that should be you and me. Not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, not just on Saturdays when we have a soul winning time, but daily your mouth and mine should be filled with teaching and preaching about Jesus. And I want to encourage you to do that. They rejoiced to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced in shame. You and I should do the same. Let's pray, and then we'll finish the service tonight. Dear Lord, I do thank you very much, Lord, for your word and the conviction that it brings. Lord, that we should be rejoicing when we suffer shame. And Lord, if we're not suffering shame for you, if we're not rebuked at the least, Lord, if we're not reviled, then something's wrong. If we're popular, if everyone around us just thinks nothing but well of us, and Lord, then we must not be doing our part. We must not be associated with Jesus. Lord, would you help us not to seek to be persecuted, but to seek to be associated with Jesus? Would you help us with that, I pray, Lord? Would you bless now in this time of invitation, in Jesus' name, amen.